You brothers and sisters, thank you so much for your attention to the word this morning. This is our life, and so we're going to see in John chapter 7 today, which I invite you to turn to. As we give our attention to the word and we focus on Jesus, we are filled with the Spirit, and that is what sustains us. That is what has sustained God's people since all the way back in Jeremiah's time and before. Before we turn to look at John 7, just a couple of things I want to note. Several of our wonderful children's ministry workers have put together a really cool thing. Kids, if you didn't see this, we now have weekly worship guides for you. And this is great. It's got some illustrations. It's got some activities. And so much of this is focused on the word today, the sermon. And so, kids, I would love, there's space in here for you to write. There's space in here for you to draw. Just have fun with what you're hearing and to listen. This is all about you listening and so to God's word. So I would love to see your pictures and your thoughts of what you hear and see in the Bible today after we're done. And you're going to get the opportunity to share that with me and Brother Tom, because we are going out with you to play and have a good time in the overtime session just after the service is over. So guys, give your attention to myself and to the word, but this will help you hopefully. And if you haven't grabbed one, there are some more, I believe, on the back table. You can get one of those. And parents, hopefully that will be an opportunity for you as well to take these home and to just talk about them with your kids. What did you hear in the sermon today? What did you hear Jesus talking about in John 7? So encourage you to make use of that. And parents, no shame if you find this helpful for yourself either. This does not just have to be for kids. Maybe this will be exactly what you need to give your attention to the Bible. No shame in that at all. Also, I want to encourage you all, please be with us next Sunday morning, Lord's Day. We will get to hear from a couple of missionaries that we have supported from the ministry called to Greatness. A couple of young ladies who we helped to send to Poland this summer. And Anna Patz and Alyssa Coles, they're going to be with us from Baker University to tell us all about their trip briefly. And we can't wait to hear about that. So make sure you're with us to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. So now let's give our attention to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 52 this morning. What is the Bible's best known command? If you've read the Bible, if you think about the commands in there, is it the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Is it maybe the golden rule? Anybody know that? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or one of the Ten Commandments, or perhaps the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All of those important, all of those well known. But I would argue this morning, none of those is the best known command in the Bible. In the 21st century, what everyone knows, God says, the command, judge not. Pastor R.C. Sproul has pointed out that there are people out there that know nothing else about the Bible. But anytime a Christian dares to call something in society good or evil, immediately people respond with, the Bible says, Christian, your Bible says, judge not. We get a command without any context at all, but just those two words. They know we're not supposed to judge, or something bad about judging somehow. Well, Jesus did say those words. The problem is people make Jesus' words say something oftentimes that he never intended to say. See, Jesus never banned people from using their God-given minds to make judgments about things, did he? His concern is that when we do judge, we use the right standard. So his point in Matthew 7, the first two words of Matthew 7:1 is, if your standard for yourself is lower than the one that you use to judge others, then you're a hypocrite. And someday the harsh standard that you have applied to them will come back upon your own head. But Jesus never excuses us from the responsibility of making judgments. Friends, you must judge. Everyone must judge sometimes. And in the very middle of our passage for today, verse 24, Jesus says those same words. He says, judge not, but then he adds, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. If you have a brain, you can't not make judgments. But we have to use good judgment when we judge, which means we have to use the right standard. Now, why does this matter? Why is this so important? Well, it matters most when it comes to judging Jesus. Judging Jesus, who in the world would dare to do that? You would. And I would. In fact, Jesus is calling us, all of us, to make a judgment about him. You must weigh his evidence and his claims and his offer about himself. You must do that for yourself. And the offer is staggering. Jesus calls anyone who's thirsty, who has an aching, relentless emptiness in their soul, whoever they are, he invites them to come to quench their thirst in him. And accompanied with that invitation is this amazing promise. The parched soul will have rivers of living water, deep, thirst-quenching, life-giving heart satisfaction, ongoing, never-ending. In other words, eternal life through the Spirit's presence, the Holy Spirit. Now, that offer doesn't leave you the option of just ignoring it. You, each of you, must judge whether Jesus' offer is good and accept it by faith or else reject it. So in John chapter 7, John records a series of exchanges here, at all centering on the person of Jesus, at a huge Jewish festival in Jerusalem. So this is like a news article about this event where the reporter summarizes the chatter on the street. And everyone has got an opinion about Jesus, not much different from today, right? Everyone has an opinion about who they think Jesus is. The question is there any consensus? Is there any agreement about this? And here's the takeaway for us as we look at John 7 this morning that comes from all these conversations. Judging Jesus rightly by God's perspective produces belief and eternal life. And of course, the opposite is also true that we see here. Judging Jesus wrongly, merely from man's perspective, naturally produces unbelief. And the people we see every day are still making those exact same judgments all the time, all around us. So we're going to look at seven factors here that characterize people's judgments or misjudgments about Jesus. And I want to save as much time for the Word to do the talking. So I'm going to try and just observe as we go, and I will try my hardest to keep my comments short today, over 52 verses. But I want us to at least start off hearing Jesus' captivating offer together in verses 37 through 39 of John 7. So if you have John 7, I invite us to stand together as we honor God's word, and let's read these three verses in the middle of John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. This is God's word for his people. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is God's word. Let's pray. What an offer, Father, that you would offer to us who in ourselves are so parched and dry and empty. We know it. And even as we are in Christ, we feel our flesh just empty us out week after week and day after day. And we need a refilling of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we know who to turn to. We know where to come. We come back to Jesus again and again to quench our thirst of our souls. And we hear his call to listen to his word and receive the life that the Holy Spirit gives. So we pray for that this morning in confidence in the promise you've given, Father, that you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We ask you today collectively, Father, we ask for a fresh filling this morning of your Holy Spirit. To your glory, we pray that you would invigorate your church, invigorate your people with spiritual life, and quench our thirst in Jesus today. We pray in his beautiful and mighty name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you remember from John 6, if you were with us the past few weeks, just before Passover feast, this chapter of John 6 happened, which was 7 months before what we're looking at today. Jesus' ministry back then was just surging after he had done one of his biggest miracles, right? The feeding of the 5,000. And then the very next day, Jesus preaches one controversial sermon about people's need to believe in his upcoming death on the cross in place of sinners. That one sermon cost him almost all of his followers in one day, all except the original 12. Well, here in John 7, verse 1, John says Jesus stayed in Galilee after that because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were out to kill him. So word's gotten around about his miracles. Plus, seems like every time Jesus goes to a festival of the Jews, he causes trouble. He seems to do things that just grate on the leaders' nerves, overturning the vending booths in the temple or breaking tradition by healing a man on the Sabbath. How dare he? He dare because that's the Father's will. Now, here in chapter 7, yet another festival is come, the Feast of Tabernacles. And 3 times a year, God's law required all the males in Judaism to go to Jerusalem to take part in the feast. So Jesus has a dilemma here. What's he going to do? Does he go and risk being caught, or does he stay in Galilee and break God's law? That's the argument Jesus and his brothers are having here in verses 1 through 9. John here draws attention to the first factor that affects people's judgments about Jesus, and that is God's timing versus man's. God's timing versus man's in verses 1 through 9. You see the debate brewing here. Jesus' brothers tell him, starting in verse 3, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. For not even his brothers..." I'm sorry, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then John adds in verse 5 that not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here." So this advice they give to him is not in good faith, is it? These brothers say nothing about people hearing Jesus' message or his teachings or believing in him. Their motive is for more people to see the signs. See, they assume he wants to be famous. They can't imagine any other motive for doing ministry besides popularity. And it's why they give Jesus here such bad advice. They see this as Jesus' big chance to get fame and influence. It's exactly why he doesn't take their advice. Do you see how they put this in verse 4? "Show yourself to the world." Jesus explains why that's a problem in verse 7. His brothers and the world are on the same team, and it's not Jesus's. There's a logical connection here between their misjudgment of God's timing and their faithless counsel to him. See, their priorities are out of step with God's. What do they value? Self-glory, worldly approval. Jesus is headed for a cross. That is not on their radar at all. So Jesus would go ahead and show himself to the world eventually, but on the Father's timetable and not on man's. So in chapter 12, just before Jesus' arrest, the Pharisees complain. And they say, the whole world has gone after him. But if you look here in Jesus' response in verse 6, popularity is exactly what the brothers are after. He says, your time is always here. Any time is going to work just fine for you. They're not really supporting him. For them, it's fame by association. Beloved, it is not hard to get the world to love you, is it? All you have to do is come up with a message that flatters them and then skip any of the uncomfortable parts. That's the plan the brothers would go with. Jesus says in verse 7, the world hates him. Why? Because he testifies its works are evil. It can't hate them. And we have to be prepared for that if we want to follow Jesus as well. The world's response to being diagnosed as sinners isn't usually warm, fuzzy gratitude, if you have any experience with that. Well, Jesus knew his glory would only come through a cross. But in verse 8, that time had not come yet. So Jesus stays in Galilee, verse 9, till the brothers leave. But then he goes in secret. And listen, if that raises any questions in your mind, I would love for you to come and talk to me after the service. I wish we had time to unpack that dilemma here. And now, let me just short answer here. No, Jesus did not lie, despite what appearances might seem. But I'd love to share more of my thoughts with you on that. We need to move on. Beloved, we need to pay attention to this matter of timing, though, don't we? Timing is everything. 1 John 3:5 says, Jesus appeared to take away sins. What did he do? He testified that the world's deeds are evil. And if we are unwilling to patiently explain people's sin problem, we're going to jump the gun and cave to carnal man's natural revulsion toward the call to repentance. We will fill God's church with a bunch of worldly followers who make an impetuous decision based on a Jesus of their own making. That is man's timing, not God's. Second factor here in verses 10 through 18 is God's teaching versus man's. John writes this, follow along in verses 10 and following. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him, there is no falsehood. See, there's a basic contrast between teaching that God reveals about himself on the one hand, and the kind of teaching based on human authority on the other hand. With human presuppositions and ideas that humans dream up to get human praise, Jesus represents the former. His teaching is from God, but there's a disagreement about that in the crowd. It's been said by famous French mathematician Blaise Pascal, if we do not love the truth, we cannot know the truth. So Jesus says here, there is a way you can know for sure about his teaching, verse 17. How is that? You determine you are going to do God's will. No hedging, no selective obedience, no cherry picking of commands, just honest, wholehearted obedience, no matter what. And let me just tell you, that commitment is not easy, is it? But it does boil things down to the core issues. Jesus guarantees people who sincerely are seeking the real God and his ways. He guarantees them they'll be able to know the truth about Jesus. Because verse 18, if a teacher is seeking his own glory, if a teacher is seeking God's glory, that person will only tell the truth about God, won't he? They're not going to soften the edges just for personal glory. So that's when God and his messenger and the listeners to the message all share the same agenda, getting to the truth. That's exactly what Jesus represents here. And you can tell by reading the Gospels and just looking at the people who turn away from Jesus, and specifically when they turn away. It's the insincere who turn away from Jesus, the hypocrites, the people who hang out with Jesus until he says something they don't like. Time always winnows a crowd. Third factor here that affects people's judgments about Jesus is God's versus man's standards, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says to them, verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, though that it, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So this is the key point, the central point of the passage. In fact, it's right in the middle of the passage. Jesus has given them a way to accurately judge the truth about him. And yet he sees a basic flaw in their ability to judge. It's miscalibrated. It's not objective. They have the law of Moses, the world's clearest revelation of God's moral character up into Christ. But they don't keep the law, meaning they don't apply it consistently, do they? And brothers and sisters, neither do you and I. So back in chapter 5, at a different festival, Jesus, if you'll remember this, he healed a man on the Sabbath. He instantly gained a reputation with the leaders as a rule breaker. Problem is, God's law had no Sabbath restrictions on health care or healings, doing miracles. That wasn't in the Bible. The Jews had made this arbitrary rule that happened to snag Jesus. But on the other hand, many of them had baby boys. And the law required believing Jewish parents to initiate their boys into the covenant by circumcising them on the eighth day after they were born, oftentimes on a Sabbath. Why wasn't there a rule about that? Because it would have been a major inconvenience to them, that's why. But now, verse 19, Jesus is on their most wanted list. See the discrepancy? This is hypocritical. This is not judging by the standard. But there is a clear principle in the law, much clearer than these rules that they're coming up with for the Sabbath. In Leviticus 19, by the way, you should make Leviticus one of your favorite go-to Bible reading texts. A lot of weird stuff in there, but a lot of good stuff, especially in chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 35 says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures or length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God." When God's people made judgments, they were to apply equal weights and measures to any dilemma, any dispute. If a dispute came before a judge, somebody said, I paid for a whole ephah of wheat, and he just gave me half. The judge could not use one measure that favored his friends and a different measure for everyone else. You don't get to decide what the standard is. God's standard was equal measures for everyone. That applied to merchants, that applied to buying things, it also applied to disputes about things, even so far as things like murder. So this is very relevant to our society right now. I'm sure you're aware of a very prominent case of murder that has been going through the courts that was just dismissed for a mistrial this week. And I'm not going to parse that all out here, but I would just put before you the question, as a society, are we using equal weights and measures for the same crime with different people? If this person murders and they go to jail or they're executed, do we apply the same principle to this person, even though she's different? I'll let you think that biblical principle through on your own. Use the same weights and measures, equal weights and measures. That's how you judge. That's God's standard. And it is the principle Jesus cites with this crowd who is judging him. They're judging him for an artificial Sabbath violation, but they don't apply the same principle to themselves. The whole issue with them about him exposes their unjust standard. They're misjudging him. Their standard isn't righteousness. It isn't seeking the truth. It is expediency. What's your standard, friends? If it's God's standard that's your standard, your life is going to regularly be filled with statements like, "Oh, I hadn't thought of that." Or, "Yep, I was inconsistent there. Sorry, kids." Or, "I repent." Or, "God, help me be unbiased." God's standard, not man's. That's what Jesus represents. Fourth factor in verses 25 and following, a heavenly versus an earthly origin. Follow along with me, verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is this not the man whom they seek to kill?'" See, they know it. "And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" See, there's a reason when you meet someone, one of the first questions you ask is, "So where are you from?" What are we asking when we ask that question? Really, what we're asking, we honestly probably don't care where in particular they are from. We are asking, "Who are you?" We want to know who this person is. It's a way to get acquainted. Well, there is a genuine divide here based on that question. Where is he from? Some in the crowd are seriously considering Jesus as their Messiah. But there's still some real hypocrisy at play. Because there's, among the Jews in this crowd, some vague notion the Messiah is just going to drift in out of the mist, out of nowhere. Later, the same crowd is rightly going to insist that he's going to come from Bethlehem. So they don't know the Christmas story yet. We can give them a little bit of leeway here. But in verse 27, the problem is Jesus' biography is too detailed. By verse 42, they're going to move the goalpost again. And I'll just note, Jesus is going to seize on their objection here in verses 28 and 29 to make a point. Does this question concerning the Messiah's earthly background matter? Does it matter? Yes. But there's something infinitely bigger going on. They think they know where he's from, Galilee. Well, what's the one place in the Old Testament the prophets mention Galilee? If you have ever been in church in Christmas, you probably have heard this. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 says these familiar words. "In the latter time, He, God, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Son is Mighty God. Should that have at least made these people scratch their heads? Wait, Jesus is from Galilee? Where have I heard that? Didn't Isaiah say something about God glorifying Galilee through a son named Mighty God? See, their unbelief here has them focused on a legendary, unbiblical backstory for the Messiah that is completely irrelevant. I say unbelief because in verse 28, Jesus tells them plainly, you don't know God. That's why they're missing Jesus. His origin is heavenly, and their radar is trained on something else. Fifth factor here, in verses 32 through 36, a heavenly versus an earthly destination. Once again, follow along. Y'all are doing really well as we read this text. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're muttering. Have you ever been in a crowd and heard the muttering? Been at the Maple Leaf Festival and heard mutterings among the crowd? He's a good man. He deceives the people. He's demon-possessed. Oh, he's the Christ. The fickle crowds can't agree, can they? That's not the big problem, though, in this section. The ruler's concern is this rabbi's signs are convincing people that he's the Christ, but his teaching testifies about the world's sin, not just the Gentiles' sin, the world's. That includes us leaders. And he's not pointing people to our system as the answer. He says he is the answer. We can't let this go on. We have ways of dealing with this sort of thing. What are they missing? They're missing the fact that he's God's son. He is sovereign. Jesus is controlling the narrative here. They tried to arrest him, verse 30. That didn't work. But arrest is one thing. What are you going to do with a man your scripture says will conquer death, whom God will not let see decay, Psalm 16? He says, verse 34, they won't find him, and where he's going, they can't come. They assume he means the Jews in Egypt or Asia Minor. They're wrong. That's an earthly destination. This is all in Daniel 7, by the way. Hope you know by now, John is pretty keen on the book of Daniel. The Son of Man, Daniel says, will approach the heavenly throne of the Ancient of Days and receive an eternal kingdom. Pharisees can't touch that. Better instead, O rulers, says Psalm 2, for you to kiss God's royal Son in humble submission, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, Jesus is on a path toward a heavenly destination, and their false assumptions about him are giving them a false judgment about him. Sixth, and gloriously, in verses 37 through 39, God's offer versus man's. We read this at the beginning. Jesus, the Son of God, has an offer beyond compare. And we've already read this, as I said, but just look again here. Just hear this personally. Jesus' words, Jesus' voice to your ears. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the disguise is needed no longer at this point. Jesus is carrying out the Father's mission full throttle. On the last day of the festival, these Jews had a special ceremony. They called it the pouring out of the water. It's not a very creative name. It's essentially exactly what it sounds like. It was this elaborate ritual with a solemn procession by the high priest. So the high priest would go up, retrieve water from a special spring. And this water symbolized purity, purification, and God's presence through his Spirit with Israel. So this was actually the hope of Ezekiel 36 that Jesus was discussing with Nicodemus back in chapter 3, if you'll remember that story. So imagine this for a moment. The high priest goes forward and all the Jews are there, tens of thousands of people, maybe far more than were at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And the high priest stands before the people in the temple courtyard. He makes this grandiose gesture and pours out a little cascade of water from this ceremonial silver pitcher. It catches the light. The whole crowd can see the sunlight glinting off of it. And there's this hushed moment of pious silence over the crowds. And everyone's standing there just basking in the ritualistic awe and the empty religiosity of this moment. And suddenly, in the quietness and the hush, Jesus stands up and shouts across the crowd, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I'll give you rivers of living water." That's just a pitcher full with that priest. If you put your faith in me, you'll have the Holy Spirit in torrents, all the power and the presence and the purity of God you'll ever need. You see, no one could mistake the contrast there. The offer of a human religion, a little trickle, versus God's offer, rivers. But listen, Jesus is not indiscriminate with his offer. You don't have to earn it, but there is a condition he mentions here. I wonder if you caught it. Everyone gets to hear the offer, but his invitation is addressed to who? The thirsty. If anyone thirsts, not to those already satisfied in themselves or content with rituals. Same thing in Matthew 5, by the way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's an incredible offer here. It's still good. The offer is still good. And sadly, some will never taste its sweetness because they are already satisfied with junk. I pray that's not you this morning. I'm convinced there were people in this crowd who heard Jesus' words and their heart immediately leapt up. Yes, that's the offer I've been waiting for my whole life. I'm so thirsty, I'm not waiting another second. And many others who said, "What a fool. No thanks, Jesus. I'm good." Living water, he says, as the scripture said. What scripture? Isaiah 44, 3. "For I, God, will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." You see, this crowd heard John 7, 38 before Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension. You get to hear it after. When you come to Jesus to drink, he sends down his Spirit of God permanently to live in you, brothers and sisters. What an offer. What a gift. And just like you keep being nourished by your faith in his body and blood, you also keep coming back to the one source that can satisfy you, his Spirit. How do we do that? Well, he told us in chapter 6, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, The Word fills believers with the Spirit that's already in us. Beloved, when's the last time you drank deeply of the Word? Speaking of the Word, there's one last factor here that affects people's judgment about Jesus. John summarizes the disputes that have been happening at this feast at the end of the chapter, and the irony is, one's scholarly achievements made no difference here. Common folk and the experts, they all made the same mistake, just in different ways. So in verses 40 through 52, some people are misapplying the Word. They misapply the Word. Therefore, verse 40, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So some get it, others don't. They quote scripture. They know their Bibles. They know where the prophecy of Messiah is located, where he's coming from, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from ancient days." But these people's Bible study is keeping them from believing in Jesus. How's that possible? Well, the problem isn't the Bible. The problem isn't Jesus. The Old Testament's doing exactly what it should. It's pointing them to Christ. Their problem was they had made a misinformed application of the Word. This is especially dangerous when it comes to Bible prophecy. Taking your limited knowledge of current events and superimposing it onto Scripture, and then assuming you have the full picture when you don't. So this crowd drew a wrong conclusion. The historical record is clear. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? We celebrate that every December 25th. They didn't know. Misapplying the Word by misinformed application. But it can take another form also in verse 45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why didn't you bring him?' The officers answered," I love this, "'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who'd gone to him before and who was one of them, said, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" I guess the chief priests don't know about Isaiah 9 either. See, these religious leaders, these doctors of the law, as Rich Mullins so aptly put it, they are really convinced they have nothing more to learn about the Bible. They're above the ignorant crowds. But the experts made the exact same error as the crowds did, with one additional error, which none other than Nicodemus points out here in verse 51. Remember Nicodemus back in chapter 3? See, Nicodemus has taken time to be with Jesus, to inquire. They haven't. They are prematurely applying God's word. So what were these leaders supposed to do when a report of an apostate Jew came in? Deuteronomy 13 says, "You shall inquire and make search and ask diligently." They didn't do that. What about when idolatry is reported? Deuteronomy 17, "Investigate it thoroughly." Proverbs 18, 17, "The first to plead his case seems right until another examines him." Judgment is passed after the inquiry, not before. The only words the Pharisees had to go on here were the murmurs from the crowd. Friends, if you are listening this morning and you've made up your mind Jesus isn't worth your time, I want to ask, have you investigated it thoroughly? If you've got good faith questions about the Christian faith, listen, we would love to walk alongside you in your search and maybe help you find some answers. We want you to find eternal life. And if there's anything we can do to aid that process, help you, that's what we're here for. And Christians, can I just leave you with a plea today? If you're here this morning and your soul is a bit parched, why look to the empty worldly cisterns to satisfy your thirst when Christ has opened up a fountain of living water inside you that's just ready to be tapped? Go to the source, friends. Drink of Christ this week, God's people. Fill yourselves with his word. I pray he will open the floodgates of his spirit on you to overflowing. That is his promise to us. So as we come to the table this morning, let's not come to this just as a bare ritual. Don't just come here coming to bread and juice, as precious as those symbols are of Jesus' body and blood. Come to Jesus in faith. Be sustained today by his gospel. Ask for living water from him to fill you again. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet trusting in Jesus, we're so glad you're here. We invite you not to the table. So we ask you to remain seated if you have not yet trusted in Jesus to save you. But instead, we invite you to Jesus. The offer is still good as long as you're breathing. And now is the time that God is calling you. Don't turn away. So if you have trusted in Jesus, if you're committed to walking in a life of repentance, imperfectly but truly, and you've been baptized to display that to the world, this meal is for you. We can't wait for you to join us in fellowship at the Lord's table and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus. Hear Jesus' words from Mark chapter 14 as we close. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Come as you're ready.